Let us pray. Almighty God and eternal Father, as man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, grant that we may ever hunger after this heavenly food, that it may be sweeter to us than honey, and more to be desired than gold, and that we may find in it our daily provision on our way to life eternal. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There are many ways of dividing up a man's life. The man we are concerned with is, of course, David. Perhaps next after Moses, the outstanding personality of the Old Testament. To Moses, we owe the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, including the Genesis account of the origins of the universe and of humanity, and the origin of human sin and death. And also including the Ten Commandments, that enduring summary of the moral law for human life. To David, we owe the greater part of the Psalms, which for 3,000 years now have been one of the most precious and valued sources of piety and devotion among believers. Where would the religious feelings and the songs and prayers of God's people have been without Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times, Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, Psalm 123, unto thee will I lift up mine eyes, Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And where would the theology and the prophetic understanding of the church have been without David's messianic psalms, shadowing forth his greater son? Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Psalm 16, preserve me, O God. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. Psalm 72, give the king thy judgments, O God. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Here is David, after Moses, probably the dominant spiritual force of Old Testament religion, as enshrined in its inspired writings. In all likelihood, a day has not passed during the entire 2,000 years of the Christian era when someone, somewhere, a hermit in a secluded forest, a mother in a busy household, a soldier going into the heat of battle, a gathering of believers in a cathedral or a cave, has not recited a psalm of David, thereby nourishing their own faith in David's God. How then should we divide up David's life? Well, the most obvious division is David before he became king and David as king of Israel. Here are two clearly marked parts of this man's life, and perhaps that's the view that immediately springs to our minds. However, the old Scottish Presbyterian commentator W.G. Blakey suggests a different division. Referring to 2 Samuel chapter 11, Blakey says, "How ardently would most, if not all, readers of the life of David have wished that it had ended before this chapter. Its golden era has passed away, and what remains is little else than a checkered tale of crime and punishment. On former occasions, under the influence of strong and long-continued temptations, we have seen David's faith give way and a spirit of dissimulation appear. But these were like spots on the sun, not greatly obscuring his general radiance. What we now encounter is not like a spot, but a horrid eclipse. It is not like a mere swelling of the face, but a bloated tumour that distorts the countenance and drains the body of its lifeblood. To human wisdom, it would have seemed far better had David's life ended now, so that no cause might have been given for the everlasting current of jeer and joke which his fall has supplied the infidel. Often when a great and good man is cut off in the midst of his days and of his usefulness, we're disposed to question the wisdom of the dispensation. But when we find ourselves disposed to wonder whether this might not have been better in the case of David, we may surely acquiesce in the ways of God. David before the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and David afterwards. Here is Blake's suggestion for a truer division of this man's life. Beforehand, a golden time, on the whole, of heroic, childlike faith, victorious amid many trials. Afterwards, little else than a checkered tale of crime and punishment. The whole of the rest of David's life will lie under the deep, dark shadow of his great sin. He will reap its awful consequences, despite his repentance, in sorrow upon sorrow, right to his very deathbed. None of us, probably, has risen to the spiritual heights of what David once was. None of us, probably, has sunk down into the hellish depths of what David then became. So let us begin to ponder this turning point in David's life, which divides it into two such contrasting parts. Verses 1 and 2. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, the reference to war in the opening verse takes us back to chapter 10. The war between Israel and the Ammonites that started then is still raging. The Syrians, the allies of the Ammonites, have been defeated, but the Ammonites themselves have not surrendered. Joab is in charge of the Israelite army. He is currently besieging the capital city of the Ammonites, the city of Rabbah. Some commentators have criticized David for not leading the army, but remaining in Jerusalem, as though he were guilty of shirking his proper duties. It may be so, but the text says nothing to that effect. In the first phase of the war against Ammon, in chapter 10, verses 7 to 16, David had also not led the army. 2 Samuel 10:7, "Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men." So I'm not sure we should read too much into David's once again giving Joab leadership on the battlefield here in chapter 11. The real purpose of the text here is simply to explain how it was that David sinned with Bathsheba. He was in Jerusalem, and so was she. If David sinned by even being in Jerusalem, rather than being at Rabbah with the army, the text does not say it. It is probably better to focus on what the text actually says. There's enough clear and evident sin here in David without our reading in even more sins. Next verse. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." Now again, some have read a great deal into the statement that David arose from his bed one evening as though he were guilty of laziness, sleeping during the daytime, a laziness which then delivered him up into lust. This, however, is once again putting things into the text that the text itself does not say, and also, in my opinion, it reveals a lack of appreciation for Middle Eastern life and customs. To quote the commentators Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, "The Hebrews, like other Orientals, rose at daybreak and always took a nap during the heat of the day. Afterwards, they lounged in the cool of the evening on their flat-roofed terraces. It is probable that David had ascended to enjoy the open-air refreshment earlier than usual." So, David is doing nothing strange here. He is merely following the culture and customs of his time and place. He has a siesta in the heat of the Oriental day, and then refreshes himself in the cooler breeze of the late afternoon on his roof. evening or evening tide here means late afternoon. Had the sun actually been going down, David's eyes would not have been able to see so lucid and brilliant a vision of Bathsheba bathing in her garden. So it's late afternoon. So the sin still has not happened in terms of what the text of Scripture unequivocally sets before us. Thus far, David has not necessarily done anything definitely wrong. What about, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. There's no doubt that David is captivated by Bathsheba's beauty. Has he sinned? Well, I would suggest that the real sin still has not happened, as we shall see in a moment. But before we get to that, two other brief comments. First, it seems very likely that David here does reveal a weakness in his nature, even if it has not yet betrayed him into positive sin. What is the weakness? He is far too easily enchanted by physical beauty. There is a streak of undue amorousness and sensuality in David's character, hence in part his many wives. He already had 7 wives in Hebron. Then when he transferred the capital city to Jerusalem, we read 2 Samuel 5:13, and David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. David combined spirituality and sensuality. He loved God much, and he loved womankind rather too much. Here was the groundwork of the sin with Bathsheba. Here was the weakness of soul the devil would exploit to shipwreck the heroic saint. Any immoderate love of anything earthly or created is dangerous. David had not disciplined, had not mastered, had not mortified this excess of eros in his nature. He had given it too free an indulgence in his amassing of a harem. Now the weakness would, like a hole in a dike, break open and allow the floodwaters to rush in, sweeping David away into the near destruction of his soul. Let us all take note and fear. What befell a greater saint than you and me, can it not befall us? What are the unchecked weaknesses of your soul? I don't know what they are, but if you do not know, or knowing do not act, are you not David? Will that weakness one day break open and the flood waters carry you away, perhaps into hell? Second comment, some have read into the text that Bathsheba was a temptress. She tempted David by bathing in the open. Well, again, it may be so, but the text does not say so. And certainly the focus of the story is on what David did, not at all on what Bathsheba did. The commentators Kyle and Delish say that Bathsheba was bathing in the uncovered court of a neighbouring house where there was a spring with a pool of water, such as you still frequently meet with in the East. Perhaps Bathsheba was merely careless, bathing where she could be seen by anyone standing on a roof, rather than being a shameless exhibitionist or a provocative hussy. At least the text does not at this juncture impute any actual sin to her, nor any initiative to tempt David. All the initiative in the text belongs fairly and squarely to him. Glancing ahead, the phrase at the end of verse 4, "for she was purified from her uncleanness," seems to be a reference to Bathsheba's bathing in verse 2. In accordance with the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, she was cleansing herself of the ritual impurity described in Leviticus 15 and verse 19. "And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening." Leviticus 15 is concerned with various kinds of physical discharges that make a person ritually unclean according to the ceremonial law. And one of these, in relation to women, is the blood of the monthly period. And so as John Gill comments regarding the end of our verse 4, she was purified from her uncleanness, this clause is added partly to show the reason of her washing herself, which was not for health and pleasure and to cool herself in a hot day, but to purify herself from her pollution according to the law in Leviticus 15:19. But as many commentators point out, we have this terrible irony here that Bathsheba's obedience to the ceremonial law is immediately followed by disobedience to the moral law. She makes herself ritually pure and then commits moral impurity. A sad commentary on human nature. Religious people down through the ages have too often been prone to observe outward ceremonies while their moral conduct is a disgrace, as though in the sight of God, ritual were more important than a holy life. Now, we ourselves can be guilty of this, coming to church, singing the hymns, listening to the sermons, sitting at the Lord's table, but then in our moral behaviour during the rest of the week, unrepentantly violating God's law through self-indulgence, malicious gossip and so forth. How fatally easy to duplicate Bathsheba's inconsistency. Getting the religious rituals right, but getting the personal ethics and morality wrong. So cast stones at Bathsheba, if you will, but please make sure first that you're not yourself living in a glass house. Next verse. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David has still not decisively crossed the borderline into genuine sin. You see, at this point, inquiring after the stunningly beautiful woman he has spied, his intention is surely to add her to his harem, to marry yet another wife. Had Bathsheba been available, and had David married her, we might have thought that David was once again acting weakly and rather too self-pamperingly, another beauty added to his collection. But the judgment of God would not have fallen upon him for that, any more than for his other marriages with the other beauties of his harem. No, but here is the warning sign. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Bathsheba is not available. She is another man's wife. God would tolerate polygamy under the old covenant, but not adultery. Here, David should have halted. She is married. I cannot lawfully have her. I must no longer gaze with desire upon her. She is not for me. It ends here. It ends now. What a different story that would have been. But alas, David did not end it. He would not heed the warning. He would not subordinate his desires to God's law. He couldn't get that dazzling picture of beauty out of his mind. Whether he even tried seems doubtful. There's no hint of a struggle, of prayer, of seeking the spiritual help of the prophet Nathan. David's immediate passion becomes his God. And so we read in the next verse, with devastating simplicity, "Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her." Now, we don't know if Bathsheba put up any resistance. If she did, it was unsuccessful. She yields to David's impure desire. Perhaps she yields very quickly, captivated by the thought of having the great king himself as her lover. We do not know. On such details, the text is again silent. All we know is this, that these two people commit adultery. That's the simple, awful fact. Bathsheba is married to one of David's soldiers, Uriah the Hittite, currently fighting his king's war against the Ammonites. David also is married, yes, to more than one wife, but he is married to them, and not to Bathsheba. At least he owed loyalty to his first wife, Michal, and surely also to Abigail, who had saved him at Carmel from shedding innocent blood. But there is no loyalty here. David throws loyalty to the dogs. He violates his own marriage covenant. He violates Bathsheba's marriage covenant. And in so doing, he violates the most holy law of his God. Now, people often wish to know, why did David sin? Why did he fall? Well, providing explanations for sin can be a perilous business. Too easily, the explanation ends up as whitewash. And can sin ever really be explained? We might say, although the text does not, that it was because David had let his prayer life slip and become cold. That's why he fell. And that may be so. There may well be truth in that. It's hard to imagine a David with a flourishing life of genuine prayer, of rich and meaningful daily communion and fellowship with his glorious God and Saviour, suddenly committing this foul atrocity. That's very hard to imagine. But you see, that only removes the explanation a step back. Why did David allow his prayer life to slip and become cold? That too was a sin. Would that also not need explaining? And if we found an explanation for that sin, would that explanation too not require an explanation? Why did that happen? And so on and so forth, until we've traced a chain of cause and effect right back to David's birth. In the last analysis, I would suggest, there is a deep and essential mystery about the will and its choices. Can anyone explain why Lucifer sinned amid the blessedness of heaven and became the devil? Or why a pure and sinless Adam and Eve disobeyed amid the blessedness of Eden? But having said that, I think we can see something in David's circumstances which, while it does not explain, still less justify his sin, nevertheless sheds light on the more immediate forces that were at work to which David responded wrongly and thereby paved the way for this disastrous fall. Now, the commentator W.G. Blakey again is very helpful here, and he puts it like this. A fall so violent as that of David doesn't occur all at once. It is generally preceded by a period of spiritual declension, and in all likelihood there was such an experience on his part. Nor is it very difficult to find the cause. For many years back, David had enjoyed a most remarkable run of prosperity. His army had been victorious in every encounter. His power was recognized by many neighboring states. Immense riches flowed from every quarter to his capital. It seemed as if nothing could go wrong with him. When everything prospers to a man's hand, it is a short step to the conclusion that he can do nothing wrong. How many great men in the world have been spoiled by success? In how many hearts has the fallacy obtained a footing that ordinary laws were not made for them and that they did not need to regard them? David was no exception. He came to think of his will as the great directing force within his kingdom, the earthly consideration that should regulate all. Then there was the absence of that very powerful stimulus, the pressure of distress around him, which had driven him formerly so close to God. His enemies had been defeated in every quarter, with the single exception of the Ammonites, a foe that could give him no anxiety. And he ceased to have a vivid sense of his reliance on God as his shield. The pressure of trouble and anxiety that had made his prayers so earnest was now removed, and probably he'd become somewhat remiss and formal in prayer. We little know how much influence our surroundings have on our spiritual life, till some great change takes place in them. And then, perhaps, we come to see that the atmosphere of trial and difficulty which oppressed us so greatly was really the occasion to us of our highest strength and our greatest blessings. Now, there's only one point there that we may feel inclined to quibble over in Blake's words, namely, whether the Ammonites posed any threat. I think the text of Scripture indicates that they did, so long as they had the Syrians on their side. But remember, the Syrians were utterly broken and routed by David in person at the close of chapter 10. He evidently does not feel that the residue of the Ammonites besieged in their capital city by Joab pose any real threat to him, and he leaves the whole matter to Joab. So Blakey then is, I think, correct in his diagnosis. The thing that has really ruined David and opened him up to the most catastrophic sin of his life, the turning point into a sequence of crime and punishment from which to his last breath he will never escape, is prosperity. David has prospered. Everything is going well for him. He has money, he has power, he has success, he has celebrity status, he has women, legitimately so, his wives. He has a whole community united behind him. It's a wonderful life. Alas for David. How his faith prospered in the day of his trials and tribulations. But when his circumstances prospered, his faith withered. How he threw himself on his God, and how he clung to his Saviour when everything seemed to be against him. But now that he's basking in the sunshine of success, it would seem that his felt need of God faded away. And David began to think he could do as he wished. Perhaps prosperity would not have ruined another man. Surely it ought not to have ruined David. But it did. And in the agonies of his later repentance, might he not have wished himself back in those days of trial and difficulty, of being hunted pillar to post by a malevolent King Saul, often reduced to hiding on mountains and in caves, not knowing where the next meal was coming from? Might he not have said, with irony yet with truth, "How happy I was then. I had nothing else, but I had God, and the light of his blessed countenance was upon me." Am I warning you against prosperity? Not quite. I'm asking you to consider the benefit of adversity. When a man is tried to the extreme of human resource and has nothing but God to fall back on, how happy is that man? He's at the end of his tether, at the end of his wits, but not at the end of his faith or his salvation. As Samuel Rutherford said, grace is a plant that grows best in winter. Now, I don't know, perhaps you are repining against the trials of your life, whatever they are. Perhaps you look about you and you envy the prosperous, those on whom life is smiling. But perhaps God knows better what is good for your soul. If your trials are driving you to prayer, if they are emptying you of pride and self-sufficiency, if they're making the world taste bitter, if they're making you lift your eyes longingly to heaven and the better life laid up for Christ's people there, then can you say your trials are without benefit, without purpose? What if God removed them all and gave you all the success and prosperity you ever dreamt of, and the result was merely that you did what David did? Drank your fill of life, forgot your God, and ruined your eternal soul. A lady was on holiday one summer in Switzerland. One day she started out for a stroll. Presently, as she climbed the mountainside, she came to a shepherd's fold. She walked to the door and looked in. There sat the shepherd. Around him lay his flock. Near at hand, on a pile of straw, lay a single sheep. It seemed to be in suffering. Scanning it closely, the lady saw that its leg was broken. At once her sympathy went out to the suffering sheep. She looked up inquiringly at the shepherd. "How did it happen?" she asked. To her amazement, the shepherd answered, "Madam, I broke that sheep's leg." A look of pain swept over the visitor's face. Seeing it, the shepherd went on. "Madam, of all the sheep in my flock, this one was the most wayward. It never would obey my voice. It never would follow in the pathway in which I was leading the flock. It wandered to the verge of many a perilous cliff and dizzy abyss. And not only was it disobedient itself, but it was always leading the other sheep of my flock astray. I have before had experience with sheep of this kind, so I broke its leg. The first day I went to with food, it tried to bite me. I let it lie alone for a couple of days. Then I went back to it. And now it not only took the food, but licked my hand and showed every sign of submission and even affection. And now, let me tell you something. When this sheep is well, it will be the model sheep of my flock. No sheep will hear my voice so quickly. None will follow so closely at my side. Instead of leading its mates astray, it will now be an example and a guide for the wayward ones, leading them with itself in the path of obedience to my call. In short, a complete transformation will have come into the life of this wayward sheep. It has learned contentment and obedience through its suffering." Perhaps we will never know how many times Jesus Christ, the divine shepherd, has dealt with us in the same way, to save us from the disobedience and wandering that success and prosperity would have tempted us to. Maybe, for some of us, the broken leg will last the rest of our earthly lives. And only in heaven will we need no more affliction to humble and soften us and make us feel our need of God. After all, remember, Jacob limped for the rest of his days after Peniel and his encounter with Christ there. He was the better for it. Why, then, did God give this disastrous prosperity to David? Who knows? Remember Romans 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But perhaps, it was to show a complacent and self-satisfied David what was in his own heart, what he was still capable of, and how far he still had to go. At any rate, for ourselves, our trials, our broken limbs, may seem more bearable when we consider the prosperity of David and what it did to him. Better is humility than prosperity. Better is trusting in God in our extremity than forgetting him in our fullness. Oh, the dangers we're surrounded by in this present life. How almost infinite and endless the possibilities seem of going astray. What awful warnings we meet with in a David who commits adultery, a Noah who gets drunk, an Abraham who lies, a Lot who commits incest, a Jacob who cheats and schemes, a Moses who loses his temper and strikes the rock, a Peter who denies Christ. The saying of that same Peter is very true. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? 1 Peter 4:18. How can we read these things and be careless? How can we hear these things and not realize how serious is the contest, how powerful our enemies, how terrible the pitfalls? Do we have any hope? Well, only one. The divine shepherd. Christ is mightier to save than sin is to destroy. He will do everything necessary to save his sheep who trust him, even if it means breaking their limbs to stop them wandering. Conscious of our great weakness and danger, let's cry to him for help. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he himself has been tried and tested in every way as we are. We have a shepherd whose own body was broken to break the power of sin and Satan over the lives of his sheep. A crucified and risen Saviour is my only hope my only refuge from that wicked man, myself. May God teach us to tremble at ourselves, that we may put all our confidence in Christ. To him alone be glory forever and ever. Let us pray. O Lord of all power and might, the author and the giver of all good things, implant in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness. And by your great mercy, keep us in the same. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.